I have entitled our study this morning, The Better Half of David. David's better half. So let me give you just a minute to chew on that and think about who we might be considering this morning, trying to figure out who we're talking about. And that may be something of a misnomer, because if you read in the Old Testament, you find out that David actually had 8 different wives. And so maybe more correctly, we could call the sermon David's Better 1/8. But I don't think it would be honoring, and I don't think it'd be appreciated by the subject that we're going to be considering this morning if we were to memorialize her in that way. Be turning in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. As we consider the story of David and Abigail. This is a familiar story, an Old Testament story that we're quite familiar with. There's several accounts of David's life that kind of stand out to it, but this is one of the more popular ones. And unfortunately, this study is often relegated to women's Bible class. That's its place in study, and it's quite unfortunate, because although it is indeed beneficial from several different perspectives on regarding how a woman who's made a having to deal with a husband who is challenging to live with, yes, that application is definitely there. But we find in Abigail a number of lessons and a number of things that all of us as Christians would be able to benefit from. And so to simply relegate it to a woman's Bible class is sad. And so we want to take a few moments and consider some of the good lessons that all of us can learn from Abigail and her dealings with David in 1 Samuel 25 this morning. Let me give you a little bit of the backstory. We're going to jump into different parts of the text and read a few verses here and there, but let me give you a little of the backstory. David wasn't Abigail's first husband. She was previously married to a man by the name of Nabal. Now, at this point in time, when we come across David and Abigail in this encounter, what we find out is that David has been anointed king, but he's not yet reigning. He's not yet sitting on the throne. He's facing opposition from Saul. In fact, he's been on the run from Saul and his army, who's tried to kill him for a good long time. And so he's king, he's been anointed, but he's not reigning as king. He's forced to live on the run, he and a very small army. And you read there in verse 1, to set the stage, Samuel died. And all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Samuel was the first prophet in a series of prophets that was going to be brought about. He was given the word of the Lord, and God starts speaking through him. And through this prophetic succession that follows, that Samuel began. But Samuel served as an advisor for David. He was the one that anointed David as king. And at this point in time, David's advisor has died. And as a result of that, he has to go on the run into the wilderness of Paran from Saul. And we're introduced here in just a moment to Abigail's first husband, Nabal. He was a wealthy man, very well off. If you read in the text, you find out he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he kept them in the wilderness of Paran. If you do much reading into this text, you find out that Nabal, his name literally means fool. Whether that was his name or not, or whether that was just a descriptive way of looking at him, Nabal means fool. And if you think about this man keeping his 4,000 animals in the wilderness, that wasn't a very wise decision. It was outside of the king's domain, for one, and so there was no legal jurisdiction where he might receive protection from the king of Israel. Wilderness was often a place for thieves and for raiders. And so they would be very susceptible to attack, very susceptible to slaughter, very susceptible to thievery, both the animals and his men that work the animals as well. And so where we find David in this portion of the story is he has inadvertently been protecting not only the animals, but also the shepherds of Nabal's flock. Let's read verses 5 through 8 and notice David's request of Nabal for the protection that he's offered his animals and his men. Verse 5 of 1 Samuel 25, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything at all during the time that we were in Carmel. Ask your young men that they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand, to your servants and to your son David. So David sends these men, and he makes a relatively polite request. Considering the protection that Nabal received from David, this isn't anything out of the ordinary. He just wants a little bit of food to provide for his men to celebrate this feast day, this festival day. And it's not like Nabal's a poor man. It's not like he's really going to notice, considering the protection and the benefit of David's men and his army there, and how he's been able to benefit from David's protection. However, note his response here in verses 9 through 12. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? How many servants today who are breaking away from their master? Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered from my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and they told him according to all these words. So we see Nabal's foolish response to a very polite request and reasonable request given by David. Let's notice David here for just a moment in his response to Nabal's insult. David is a man after God's own heart. But I tell you, even men after God's own heart are still men. And there's still this tendency and this propensity to give in to knee-jerk reactions and to do things that one might later regret. And so if David's going, we're going to see his response here. We need to be all the more careful. Look at how David responds to Nabal's request. We see that obviously he is quite angry. Nabal issues a very harsh insult. We may not on the surface gather this. You go back to verse 3 and you find out that Nabal was a Calebite, meaning he descended from the lineage of Caleb. Now that takes us all the way back to Numbers chapter 13. That Caleb was one of the 12 spies that was sent into the land of Canaan. And he was representative of the tribe or the people of Judah. Stop and think about that connection there that now exists between Nabal, this Calebite, who goes back to Judah, and David as well, whose lineage is also traced back to Judah. So we're not looking at two, we're looking at men who are so too distantly related. And so perhaps you would expect there'd be this measure of sympathy from one man from Judah, one descendant of Judah to another. And maybe David might have expected that. But he doesn't find it whenever he makes this request of Nabal. Nabal says, "Who is David?" It would have been known that David was very unpopular in the eyes of Saul. Saul had been trying to kill him for many years. David was a great war hero that killed the giant, Philistine giant Goliath. And so it isn't like Nabal wouldn't truly know who David was, but he asks this insulting question, "Who is David?" And then he accuses him in verse 10 of simply being this runaway slave who was under King Saul. He says, "How many servants are deserting their master these days?" And so he makes this offhanded slight. And David asking, "Who is he?" And many servants are running away from their masters these days. And that's how he responds to David's request. You've got to know that David's servants that are going to take this message back to David, thinking, "I would not want to be that guy." David's angry. Look at his response in verse 13. David said to each of his men, "Each of you, gird on your sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed behind with the baggage. They weren't going to gird up their sword simply to go and try to intimidate this guy and receive what it was that they actually made the request for. That idea of girding something up, saying, "Wrap it around you. Prepare for battle." That's essentially what David was saying. And when we read later on in the text, look at verse 34, jumping further on in the story, as David's having this conversation with Abigail, he says, "Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So you see David's intention in response to Nabal's response. Gird up your swords, and we're not just going to go take what we want. We're going to kill this guy. Not just him, but we're going to kill every living male in his family. So his intent wasn't just to punish Nabal, but just to wipe his family out. So you see David very angry in response to his treatment from the hands of Nabal. David seems a little bit hasty here. Think about it. Does the punishment fit the crime? Is insult really worthy of capital punishment? Not just capital punishment to the individual, but the annihilation of Nabal's entire family. If you think about David's life as a whole, this seems really out of character. Normally, David was a man of temperament. Think about just previously wherever Saul was chasing him, and he has an opportunity to kill Saul. But he makes a very deliberate decision that I'm not going to allow my hand to harm the Lord's anointed king. And so he very intentionally there doesn't take the life of a man who's seeking to kill him. And so this is very out of character for him. He's been out on the wilderness. He's been on the run for his life, yet being the rightful king. So maybe this has created something of a short fuse in him. And he's got this opportunity now to exert power and dominance over this weaker man. And so he speaks very hastily, which is out of character for him. And what's on his mind is revenge. You go back to verse 7 and you consider Nabal's very harsh response to his request for kindness. David feels he's been taken advantage of. He's offered protection, and he hasn't taken anything. He hasn't taken any of the flock. He hasn't insulted or harmed any of Nabal's servants. And so he deserves some sort of repayment, he believes. And that seems to be a fair association and a fair thing to assume, that he should be restored for the protection that he's given. And he's also very insulted. And so he's not on this quest for justice. He's on this quest for revenge. And so overall, this really isn't one of David's finer moments. However, Abigail, who's soon going to come into the scene, is going to turn out to be everything that David was not at this moment. We see Abigail, and one of the words you often hear about Abigail or in association to Abigail is this idea of tactful. Tactful is defined as sensitive mental or aesthetic perception, tact rather, a keen sense of what to do or say in order to maintain good relations with others and to avoid offense. It's a form of interpersonal diplomacy. It's the ability to induce change or to communicate hurtful information without offending through the use of consideration, compassion, kindness, and reason. Think about that. Tact is a form of interpersonal diplomacy. It's the ability to induce change or communicate hurtful information without offending through the use of consideration, compassion, kindness, and reason. How often do we as Christians need to lean on tact when dealing with others in very potentially explosive situations? And there are several characteristics that are behind Abigail's response that calls us to look at her and say, this is a very tactful woman. One, we obviously see she was a woman of great wisdom. Go back to verse 3, and that's how she's introduced to us, where we're told about Nabal, and we're introduced to his wife, whose name was Abigail. And look how she's described. The woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. That's how she's described for us in verse 3. Beautiful, and some translations say of good understanding. Of those two traits, what's most desirable by women today? It's not the good understanding. It's not the wisdom. I want to be beautiful. But which of these two traits saves the day? It wasn't Abigail's beauty that saved her, but it was her wisdom, her discernment, her ability to deal with David in a very tactful manner. That's the one that saves the day and kind of gives some idea. Solomon later says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fading, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And it's going to find out Abigail is quite obviously that kind of woman. She was wise in her description here, and we see she's wise in how she acted. Look in verses 18 and 19. After she finds out, the servants actually go and tell Abigail what happened. And Nabal seems to really be a man who's not very respected by his servants. As soon as he gives that response, you go tell David, I don't even know who he is, and he's probably just some slave that's run away from his master. They in turn go and tell Abigail because they know what David's going to do. They know he's going to be angry. And so they go deal with his infinitely wiser wife and say, this is what Nabal did. And Abigail's response in verses 18 and 19, after hearing that, Abigail hurried, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go out before me. Behold, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. She knew she had to act very quickly to defuse this potentially volcanic situation. And looking at it from David's perspective, we know that something serious was about to happen. Something tragic was about to happen. And she recognized that vengeance belongs to God. Tell you, I'm impressed as I read through the Old Testament, and I see certain Old Testament characters grasping New Testament principles that Jesus later reveals. You know, under the old law, that wasn't the way things were done. Vengeance wasn't necessarily given to God. Rather, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so it was a you strike me, I'm going to strike you back kind of justice system. And so what David's doing isn't terribly far off from the method of jurisdiction and justice that God had set into place. But she realized a much later principle that's given by Paul in Romans 12:19, where he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so she realizes David's about to take justice into his own hands, but that didn't need to be how it was going to be done. And in verses 30 and 31, we'll read that later, she recognizes that God was behind the success that David was experiencing. She is a woman of great wisdom, as she's described and is demonstrated here in her encounter with David. She was a woman of great humility. Listen in verses 23 and 24. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame, and please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant." So she behaves very reverently. She obviously knows that David had been anointed the king, and so she goes and she treats him as one would expect the king to be treated. She goes and she bows before him, and she offered to take the punishment for her husband. She said, "Let his wrong be on me." Talk about a lot of humility to stick your neck out for some fool like Nabal who's spoken out of turn and disrespected the king. And I would have probably been like, that was all his idea. But that's not what Abigail does. She didn't make any excuses. She simply goes and tries to satisfy David's wrath by sending this gift and by offering him the deference that he deserved as a king. She was a woman of humility. She was a woman of discernment. Notice her method of reproof. So oftentimes when we go to correct someone, we reprove them by attacking, by going on the attack and by bringing their misunderstanding to their attention. She might have very well dealt with David in this way. I said, "Hey, put down your sword, guy. You don't need to act so fast. You need to take a minute and stop and think this through. You're about to do something stupid." Well, that's not what she did. That's not how she responded. She shows her discernment here by appealing to the better things within David. In verse 25, "Please don't let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him." And so she's essentially appealing to David's better sense. Don't be stupid like my husband. Don't act foolishly like my husband. And David was about to. He was about to go slaughter a man's entire family for one individual who's spoken out of turn. And so she appeals to David to be wise. Don't be a fool like my husband. She appeals to David's faithfulness to God. Verse 28, "Forgive the transgression of your maidservant, but the Lord was certainly made for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil will not be found in all your days." And so she appeals to David's faithfulness to God. Says, "You're not going to do anything evil. I know you're a good man. I trust that God has blessed you because of the person that you are." And so she appeals to David's faithfulness to God, that he might not act in haste and that he might not act sinfully. In verse 31, she appeals to a clean conscience that David would desire to have. She says, "This was not to cause grief or trouble heart, O Lord, both of having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself when the Lord deals well with you." She said, God's going to bless you. And if you act out of haste here and you go slaughter this man's family, you're going to regret it. And so she appeals to David to maintain a clean conscience that he has before God, and the grief that he would later feel after this moment of anger and haste had passed at destroying a bunch of innocent lives. And the result, due to Abigail's tact, we see in verses 32 and 33. In response to her offering and to her words, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." So Nabal's family is spared. As you read the story, you find out that, as Abigail foretold, indeed justice did belong to God. Vengeance belonged to God. This was God's anointed. And he wasn't going to allow David to be dealt with in such a way. Nabal's drunk when all of this is happening, as Abigail goes and saves everyone there. And so she goes back home, and the next day she tells Nabal everything that happened. And it says his heart died within him. And 10 days after that, he died. So he received justice at the hand of the Lord. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says God, rather than David taking that into his own hand. And in response to that, verse 39, maybe perhaps the quickest recovery from the passing of one's husband, starting in verse 39, David heard Nabal was dead. He said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." And then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to take you as his wife." She arose, bowed with her face to the ground, and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." And so David recognizes a wise woman when he sees one, and he takes her as his wife. Let's pause for a few moments and consider some of the things that we can learn as we translate this story many, many years ago into the life that we now live and the world in which we now live. One application would be slow to anger. That's a principle that's brought forth for us in the New Testament. James says in James 1:19 and 20, "This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." As you study anger, you find out that anger isn't always a bad thing. Anger is a characteristic that we get from God. And when we use it in defense of God, anger can be a good thing. We see Jesus himself demonstrating that on several occasions. It's one thing to be angry in defense of God's name and in defense of God's greatness. But David's anger was in defense of David's name and David's greatness and David's reputation and David's injury. And it was the anger of men. And it was going to produce the unrighteousness of God. But that's what James tells us. And so there's a lesson for us to be careful and be slow to anger, because when you find yourself in a situation that's explosive, you're liable, like David, to do things you regret and say things that you don't really mean. When you stop and you think about it, you realize that I need to be slower to anger. I need to control my temper, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's what we're all seeking after. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. And indeed, that was the road that David was about to set up on until he was intervened by Abigail. So let us strive, as James says, and as David didn't in this particular occasion, to be slow to anger. We need to be willing to receive correction. David writes much later in his life in Psalm 141 and verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." David does something here that most of us probably wouldn't be willing to do. He asks for correction. We don't like correction. We don't like someone bringing the shortcomings that we demonstrate to our attention. We'd rather just close our eyes, I think, oftentimes, and be blind. That's our pride working within us. See, one of the things that really made David an effective leader, David asked to receive correction, and then when it comes to him, he's willing to receive it. He's willing to listen to it. This isn't the first time that David is going to receive correction. Later on, in a very potentially explosive situation, when Nathan the prophet, who is one of Samuel's successors, comes to David after the Bathsheba incident, and tells the story, and he points out David's sin. He points out his adultery, points out his murder, and he essentially says, "You are the man that's committed this great crime." David could have responded in defense of, "I'm the king. I can do what I want. This is my kingdom. Nobody's going to tell me what to do." But one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart was that he was humble and he was willing to receive correction when it was brought to his attention. This may be something that we need to think about. Part of being human, part of having and living in this flesh and the weaknesses that it is susceptible to, is making mistakes and doing things that aren't in harmony with God's word. We would be wise to be like David, to ask for correction, and then when correction is brought to our attention, take a moment if we need to, realize what's going on, see the love that's in the person who is bringing this correction to us, and then receive it, as David did in this occasion. You know, he might very well not have responded. He goes, "It's too late for this guy. He's done said what he said. Now he's going to have to pay for that." But that wasn't David. He was humble enough to receive this correction, and David himself asked for the correction of the Lord. "Let my head receive it." In Proverbs 15 and verse 31, "He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." Life-giving reproof. And in this instance, it really was, wasn't it? When David acted in violence against Uriah, what was the result of that? Violence was brought upon his own household. What if he would have acted in violence against Nabal? Could have brought on violence in his own household, among his own people. Perhaps God wouldn't have established him in the way that he later would if David would have acted in foolishness and violence against Nabal. Truly, in this instance, life-giving reproof was offered and received. Now, it's not always so dramatic in our life, but yet we can realize that there are some major implications when someone comes to us with correction and then we respond humbly. You know, one of the things that I struggle with, I'd gotten to an altercation with one of my pets. And for some reason, it's irrational, and it's something that no other logical human being would do, but it's a struggle for me. I got into an altercation with one of my pets. It just burns me up When my animals don't do what I want them to do, if they tear something up, then it just, you can ask my family, it angers me very much. And I'd gotten into this altercation with my dog, and I literally stand at the door for 5 minutes trying to decide, am I going to give in and I'm going to bring heaven's wrath down on this animal for doing what it did, or am I going to do what I know I need to do? And had this internal battle just kind of standing there. What am I going to do? Am I going to blow up, or am I going to just kind of let it go? And Whitney came along and had witnessed that and had seen that before and spoke some words of wisdom to me that I realized after the fact, and which fortunately I heeded and gave in to, prevented me from doing something that I'm sure I would have later regretted. And so, truly, we need to be willing to receive correction when it's brought to our attention, when we're on the verge of acting out of turn. We need to speak the truth wisely. Think about the power that's in the tongue that James tells us. The things that we do and that we use reproof and correction for, bringing those who are lost to Jesus, causing them to see the depravity of their situation, causing them to see the danger that their soul is in, bringing the lost to Jesus, or restoring those who have fallen away. Oftentimes when you're having those kind of conversations with people, there's this tendency to erupt. Don't tell me about my sin. Don't tell me how wrong I am. Don't tell me about the mistakes I've made. And so we need wisdom. We need tact in speaking the truth wisely. Sometimes communicating with our own spouse, communicating with our children, communicating with our loved ones. You know, the first three words aren't always hard. Speaking the truth is easy. Most of us can tell the difference between right and wrong. We can tell when someone is living in sin. We can tell when someone is living in disobedience. And we can go and we can speak the truth to them. But that last word is the challenge. But it's truly that last word, coupled with speaking the truth, that brings about most successfully the desired result. Speaking the truth wisely. We're commanded to do that in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. We grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even to Christ. For too many people, speaking the truth is something that we do to show ourselves, I'm right. I win this argument. I show myself morally superior to you. Brethren, we can speak the truth and very much be in sin. You go read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, I don't care what sacrifice you make. If love is not your motive and if that's not what's dwelling in your heart, then your offering, your sacrifice, whatever you're doing, it's irrelevant. So we can speak the truth and yet be in sin. We should speak the truth desiring to see repentance. And that's what Abigail went to do. She sought to turn David and to divert him from this path of sin that he was about to be on. She desired to see him repent. And so we choose to speak the truth wisely in love and with humility. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant to them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Some things are handled better, more gently and more softly. And so we need to deal with others in humility, realizing that we ourselves make mistakes. And so if I realize I make mistakes, then I can go to someone else, and I don't think I'm any better than them, but I realize that, hey, I was in the position you were in, and you could benefit from the things that I have to say. We need to deal with that with humility. And oftentimes our method of admonition determines whether it's going to be accepted or whether it's going to be rejected. Not on the basis of the truth that's being spoken, but the manner in which we speak it. Maybe a page out of Abigail's book would be, rather than attacking someone with saying, this is what you need to be doing, we could appeal to their better judgment. We could appeal to their love for God. We could appeal to their desire to do God's will and to walk by God's word. Because what's at stake may not just be a life, as it was in the instance with David, it may be someone's soul and their response to the truth, their response to the gospel. So we need to exercise wisdom like Abigail. We need to recognize and we need to appreciate a wise spouse. Did you notice in verses 32 and 33, after Abigail gives this speech and does these things and diverts David from that path, how he blesses her in verse 32? He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me this day, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging by my own hand. She kept David from sinning. What it all boils down to, and quite a grievous sin at that. David recognized her wisdom and he blessed her. Those who have a wise spouse, you would do well to acknowledge that And then express your appreciation for that. This is an example of love covering a multitude of sins. Your spouse who loves you brings something to your attention, hopefully not to prove themselves to be right, but to keep you from doing something that transgresses God. And so love covers a multitude of sins. And for those who are single and may be looking for a potential mate, you need to find someone that is going to help you spiritually. Abigail was beautiful, but she was of good understanding. Oftentimes, we pursue the former, while if we get the latter, that's just icing on the cake, brethren. We need to pursue someone of good understanding and of great wisdom. And then let the beauty, let what's on the outside be the icing on the cake. So we need to exercise and appreciate and recognize a good spouse. And lastly, we need to admire the providential work of God. David really gives all credit to God, to whom the one it is truly due. As he said, "Blessed be the Lord for sending to me, you to me. And as the Lord God of Israel lives, God has restrained me from harming you. God has kept my hand. God has stayed my hand. God has kept me back from evil." And kind of interesting, as the story begins in verse 1, we see the death of Samuel. Samuel was an advisor to David. He was a confidant. Yet we see another very wise and discerning individual enter into David's life that might be able to serve him in some advisory capacity. We see her wisdom demonstrated here, and David's love for her and her wisdom as he takes her as his wife. I want to close with a passage from Psalm 37. If you want to turn over there and read that. These Psalms were very much inspired by the Holy Spirit working through David and these various other men. But they were often written in response to circumstances in David's life that happened. And David relates to various things, and he writes them in response to things that he's facing, things that he has gone through. And I can't help but wonder if Psalm 37, at least this part of it, might have brought to mind his encounter with Nabal and his meeting of Abigail, one of his wives. Psalm 37, read verses 7 through 9. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." Seems to be a pretty good summation of David's encounter with Nabal and Abigail. There are a number of good lessons here that we can learn from her wisdom, from her tact, from her discernment. We can also learn from David, whose hastiness and whose anger and whose vengeful spirit almost led him down a road that he had no business going on as a follower of God and one who trusted in God. And so admire God's provision, admire God's providence of sending this woman along to David when he needed a word of wisdom. And admire his humility in accepting the things that were brought to his attention, turning away from the path rather than plowing on ahead foolishly. So let us strive for the wisdom that is exercised and shown in David's wife, Abigail. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We're grateful for stories such as this that turn our hearts to you and show us the wisdom that men and women have demonstrated through the years, people who have loved you and who have committed themselves to you and to your way. We pray, Father, that you would make us wise like Abigail. You have promised that if we ask for wisdom, that you will indeed give it. And so we ask for wisdom in our life. We pray, Father, that you would give us a discerning spirit like Abigail. Help us to be slow to anger, to be slow to wrath. Help us not to act hastily and do things that we'll later regret, but help us to, in moments of that, consider you and consider your desires for us. Help us to realize that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Father, it's our desire to demonstrate the righteousness that you have determined in your word. It's our desire to show that in our life each and every day through the words that we say and through the actions that we do. It's our desire to shine as a light and to allow the righteousness of Jesus to shine forth in our life, to be transformed into his image. Give us patience in dealing with others. Give us patience in volatile situations. Give us wisdom that we might know how to speak and use words of discernment to bring the sins of others to their attention, the shortcomings of others to their attention. Give us courage in those moments, too, to act so that we might turn others to you. We thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you for the strength that it has to transform our hearts and minds. May we take it not just into our head, but into our heart, and may it guide us and may it direct us in all that we do. in the steps that we walk on this earth. May we show ourselves to be faithful stewards of your word and your commands. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.